Let's open up to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm going to quickly go through kind of what we've led up to here in Isaiah chapter 40. I really do think, and even though I said this the first week, there's really not a perfect outline of Isaiah that really flows perfectly, and there's not a theme that fits in every single chapter through Isaiah. I really do think that you can see as you walk through, when you know history and you know what's taking place, that it really is lined up, I think very well, all right? And it's laid out that well, very well to fit really the timeline and what's taking place. And you can see a progression of teaching, too, that God is doing to His people, teaching His people through experience and even just through revelation, His stating who He is, all right? We're going to learn a few things about God today, and I think even Isaiah chapter 40 through 50 are the chapters that I always say, if you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness or Mormon, know these chapters because over and over and over again in these chapters, if someone says, well, how do you know there's only one God, all right? Or how do you know God created everything by Himself? Or those kind of things. You can go to Isaiah 40 and 50, through 50 there, and you're going to see over and over again God stating really in every way you can imagine, I'm the only God, none before me, none after, no other gods that are formed, I'm the only Savior, I'm the only King. He says all of those things over and over again in different ways, all right? So you can just point to that or go there if you're looking for a place to go. And we're going to talk about that when we get here too. But if you remember the first week, though, I talked too about what Michael Horton called the four D's of Scripture and really as you read through Scripture, kind of what to focus on. And drama being the first one. In other words, what's the story? Doctrine flows from the story. So what we believe about God, what we believe about us flows out of the story. Doxology, just meaning that what we then learn should cause us to want to worship God and to bring us to worship. And then discipleship, you know, from that flows how we respond to that in life, all right? But I think we're gonna kind of back up here and just talk about the drama and the doctrine, but we're going to really hammer on the doctrine today. We hadn't the last 2 weeks, but I think the doctrine is really important in this section, and so we're going to focus on that. But I think I'm just going to quickly lay out here the drama from the first section that we read, all right? And so if you remember at the very beginning of Isaiah, God is condemning Judah for their unfaithfulness, right? Their disobedience. Now, they're actually outwardly doing many of the things that he said, but he says it's despicable to him. It's disgusting to him because they're doing these things. If you read in Isaiah chapter 1, they're doing them, but just outwardly. Their heart's far from him, and they're not really doing them the way that he intended. And it's disgusting to God, he's saying to them. All right? And then after that, we read about this threat from Syria and Ephraim being the northern kingdom of Israel. And we see this threat, and God is telling Judah through the king, trust me, though, right? Just be silent, be still, don't be afraid. Trust me, I'm going to take care of this. So even though the people deserve his condemnation that we see at the very beginning of Isaiah, he's still saying, trust me, trust and watch what I do. And then that's what takes place. But instead of trusting in God, Judah trusts in human means, meaning they go to Assyria. Assyria was the powerful kingdom at the time, and Judah trusts in them. And so you see this same pattern then come through in the second section of Isaiah 1 through 39 there, right? Where the next time, and as you know the story, Assyria came in and actually did destroy the northern kingdom and Syria. Right, so God says, "Watch what I do." The Judah didn't trust God; trusted in human means. But God said, "Watch what I do," and He took care of the problem. But Judah was unfaithful through that; they did not trust God as they should have. And there's an exhortation in the midst of all of this, all right, and that is that God is holy and mighty above all things, and He says, "Simply be quiet, Don't fear, trust, and watch. He's trying to call his people back to a trust in him is what he's trying to do there, right? And then in the second half, we see the same thing. An unfaithful Judah. There's a threat from Assyria this time. So Assyria came in and defeated the northern kingdom in Syria in the first part. But in the second part, now the threat is from Assyria themselves. So Assyria comes down, right? And again, Judah trusts in human means. They go to Egypt, and they want to trust in the mighty kingdom of Egypt, which fails, right? And so we see the same pattern taking place. And yet God promises blessing for a remnant. And if you remember, we focused on this idea of a remnant in the first week and in the second week. God really continues to hammer away that there is a remnant, right? God is going to be faithful, and there's going to be this remnant. And in the second section, the same thing. Do not fear, God will save by his own hand. And we actually read that at the end of Isaiah when we hear the story, read the story that actually takes place in history. And then chapter 39 ends with a warning of this coming judgment on Judah. All right. So this is where we ended last week. And if you remember, at the end of chapter 39, Hezekiah has these envoys from Babylon, and he shows them all the treasures that he has. And so there seems to be some sort of arrogance taking place in Hezekiah, showing them everything that they had in their treasures. And so we can read here in Isaiah chapter 39 that God promises through Isaiah that everything that he had there stored up is going to be carried off to Babylon. And then we see that actually taking place, you know, 100 plus years later in history. All right. So if you remember, Samaria, the northern kingdom, falls in 722, and then the southern kingdom falls and is exiled in 586. All right. So that's the time difference. Now, when we get to chapter 40, and really 40 through 55, which is what we're going to be covering today, this is really a prophecy of what's going to take place in the future. All right. You can understand when you read this section here why someone who doesn't believe that this was truly inspired by God, why they would have a problem with Isaiah writing this down. Because Isaiah wrote this 100 plus years before the events took place. And so if you don't believe that God inspired it, well, how would Isaiah know these things? All right. But we believe that God did inspire them, and that God does know the future. And so we don't have a problem with this, all right? And so here's what's taking place here. God is promising to his people. They've already had two examples here laid forth in Isaiah. Already had two examples of God saying, this is what's going to take place. Trust me. Don't seek for human means. You deserve punishment, but there's going to be a remnant. All right. I called you as my servants, but you're not obeying. You're not being the light that I've called you to be. You're not being my son, Israel, as I've called you to be, a light to the nations. You're disobeying me. However, I'm still faithful. I'm going to be faithful to my remnant. I will save myself. I don't need your help. Thank you. Right. In the first part and in the second part. And we see Judah's unfaithfulness, and they continue with that. All right. And so there's a presumption here, and we see that. And I think that's why Isaiah chapter 1 starts the way it is, the way that it does, is that this is Judah. They don't stop. They continue to disobey God, to dishonor him, to seek in other means and methods. And so God is saying, you will be punished in the future. All right? This is going to be the discipline that I bring upon you. But if you kind of look here in Isaiah 40, and again, we're going to end in 55 here, there is what has been termed an inclusio. What's an inclusio? Have you heard that term before? What do you think?
Bookend.
That's really the best word for it. You think of a bookend, right? So you have this bookend at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40 that kind of ends at the end of Isaiah chapter 55. What might that be? I want you to look at it here. And I'm going to read it to you, the part that I think is really the bookend. And then I want you to tell me what you think is this bookend. What's the idea of the bookends here? Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 6 says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What is Isaiah talking about here? What's his main theme or main topic here?
God is everlasting,
but he will always be here, but he's focused on something else, something that comes from God. People are temporary, yep, and I think that's all part of it, but what is he specifically talking about here about God? What about God is he really focusing in on here? God's Word. Right. What God says remains forever. This is going to take place, all right? So now if we go to Isaiah chapter 55, and I'm sure you know this passage, right? Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What's the main topic here? What's the main idea here? What's he talking about? God's word again, right? And he's saying basically the same thing that he said in Isaiah chapter 40, all right? And this is a book into this section, I think, and I think it fits really well. And so, what do you think is going to take place between Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 55? What do you think the main emphasis of Isaiah here is going to be?
The revelation of who God is.
Right, and I think he's telling Judah who he is, but his main emphasis is, see if any of the other gods do this. When I speak, it happens. Do any of the other gods do this? So-called gods? No. I speak and it happens, and what I say will take place. All right, and we see this is a common theme that continues through Isaiah 40 through 55. All right, and I think this is one of the main ideas that Isaiah is trying to get across, right? That God's trying to get across through Isaiah. So now if we back up to the very beginning of Isaiah chapter 40 here, knowing that already, laying that out here, God is speaking to his people through Isaiah 100 years into the future. Now he's already shown from Isaiah chapter 1 through Isaiah chapter 39 that he knows the future. He's determined how he's going to do things, and the people can trust him because everything he said that was going to take place has taken place, all right? He's called his people back to himself, said, you've been disobedient, you've not been faithful to me, and they've been given many opportunities, many examples, and even to the extent that they should have seen that the northern kingdom are annihilated, they're gone. Right? They're not just in exile. They no longer exist even. That should have been a huge warning for them, on top of the fact that God rescued in the way that he said he would. He didn't need Judah's help. He said he was going to rescue, and he did. All right. So now he's talking and speaking into the future and saying, 100 plus years from now, this is going to take place. All right. Now, in Jeremiah, we read that when Jeremiah prophesies about the same thing, he actually says it's going to be 70 years. All right. And then we can go to Daniel and see Daniel later saying, I read about the 70 years from Jeremiah. I know the 70 years is almost up now, so God, when are you going to bring your people back out of exile? All these things that God keeps promising for the future, and certain ones believe that. They're believing God's word, all right? And so this is what Isaiah says at the beginning of Isaiah 40. So in the midst of all this punishment and judgment and all these things, this is what God says to his people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now again, remember this was written at a time when they were not in exile, but it's written to a people to read that are in exile. All right? A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a way for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this second section, a voice cries in the wilderness through verse 5 there, is really God saying, all shall be made right. Okay, so he's getting ready to tell them what's going to take place. Now, that's got to be pretty sobering to the people that he's writing to initially. Wow, God's going to do this? He's going to punish in this way? There's going to be this judgment on Judah? All right? Now, Hezekiah doesn't seem to care a whole lot, as long as it doesn't happen in his time. If you remember, that's how chapter 39 ends. He's like, well, I don't really care, as long as it's not me. Or at least that's what it sounds like he's kind of saying, right? Be peace and security in my time, and that's what I care about. But you can understand this trepidation of what's going to take place in the future, and then put yourself in the exile and the people reading this, and God saying, he's speaking comfort to his people even in the midst of their judgment. And he's basically saying in chapter or verse 3 through verse 5, I'm going to make everything right though, all right? And you can look back and see that what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do it. It's going to happen, all right? And so there's still a comfort. I really get this. I mean, as a parent, I understand more and more what God is doing, because I understand when one of my children is, you know, disobeying, and especially the older they get, when they're younger, there's certain things you just expect that they're going to do. But when they get older, you speak in anger, like, I can't believe you're doing this, and yet you still love them, and you still then speak peace to them. You know, you still want them to come back, and you don't want bad for them, but you're angry with them. And this is the feeling that you get, I think, through Isaiah and what he's saying here. But God's comforting his people here. All right. And so then when we get to, by the way, did anything sound familiar to you about Isaiah 40 that we just read, even say in verse 3?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist, right? And so if you remember, we've talked about this, that there's these patterns, these echoes in the Old Testament of things to come. So a lot of the prophecies that we term prophecies about the coming of the Messiah aren't prophecies in the way that people like to think of them today, where somebody says next Tuesday at 4:37, you know, so-and-so is going to knock on your door and say these exact words or something like that, right? That's not the prophecies generally that we get. Now, some of them are. As a matter of fact, we have a pretty specific prophecy about this king named Cyrus, and we're going to get to this, right? I mean, God names him. He names Cyrus 100-plus years before Cyrus existed. But that's not generally what the prophecies were. There's this echo. There's this pattern that's taking place that is fulfilled. There's the perfect fulfillment of that in Jesus and in what takes place in John the Baptist here, right? I think what's taking place. So, okay, here we go. Let's continue on through this. So I'm going to write this down here. I think to give a big overview of this, now this doesn't fill in all the blanks, but this is kind of a basic overview. At the very beginning, we have this universal consolation, and this was, I'm going to write the chapter and verses down. So 40 through 42, verse 17, is this universal consolation. So when you read through this, you might see some things that don't fit perfectly. That's okay. And then this 42:18 through 44:23 can be termed the promise of redemption, okay? And then we have 44:24 through chapter 53 is this means of our agents, we'll put it that way, agents of redemption. And of course, we know Isaiah 53 because it's the messianic prophecy, the servant prophecy of Jesus, the end of 52 into 53. And then we have, again, this universal proclamation that we see at the end. Okay, all of this having to do specifically with what's going to take place in Babylon. Next week, we're going to talk about the end of Isaiah, which really has to do with the end. All right? This specifically is referencing Babylon. But we're going to see hints and patterns throughout that are fulfilled with Jesus coming. All right? Okay, so if you look in Isaiah chapter 40 and you go down to verse 9 here, now we see this proclamation being made to Israel, to Judah in exile. And there's this herald of good news that's taking place. So there's this gospel of this good news. And it's, behold your God. All right? This is what God's proclaiming. Behold your God through Isaiah. And he's saying, watch what's going to take place. Listen to what I have to say to you. See if this happens. And then he's going to compare himself to the gods of the nations surrounding him. All right? Okay, so here's what we're going to do, though. This is what God's saying. As you're reading through this, you're going to see God comparing himself to the nations around Judah, to the gods that they serve, and he's going to describe who he is in comparison to them. And there's a lot of sarcasm. Did you notice that as you read through it? God's using a lot of sarcasm here. So I do think there's a proper place for sarcasm. So this is what he says. If you go back to verse 12, we're going to move up here. Isaiah 40, 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? And then he continues all down through here to verse 17, where he says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. A couple things. Number one is, just like Jim was saying this morning, God's saying, look and see what you see. Who has done this? Who else has done this? And then he's reminding the people in exile that, look, the nations seem pretty powerful to you. I mean, you're in exile. You've been conquered by Babylon. But all the nations are as nothing to God. The things that you've read in Isaiah chapter 1 through 39 that already took place, you see what the nations were to God then? Nothing. As a matter of fact, he had a whole army destroyed in one night, right? And then the king died shortly after that, just by God's command, and Judah did nothing. And so God's reminding his people of that. And then after that, he says, and you can tell it's a sarcasm. And so these are the few of the things that I wanted to point out to you. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver change. Now, just pay attention to how sarcastic he's being here. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. Oh, so you can't afford gold or silver? Well, then you make wood, right? And this is what he's saying to those who worship these. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told from you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And he continues on, stretching out the heavens like a curtain, spreading out them out like a tent to dwell in. But here he's being very clear with the people. These things that you make are just wood. It's just metal. And then he says this in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? This is really what he's doing throughout it. He's saying, there is none like me. You cannot compare anyone else to me. And here's something I too want you to pay attention to as you're reading through this. And as I'm reading through Isaiah, notice, first of all, there's lots of the New Testament, especially the prophecies that are fulfilled that come from Isaiah, referencing back to Isaiah. Another thing, too, I want you to pay attention to what God says about himself and what the Bible says about Jesus. All right? So one way to know who Jesus is to say, who did God say he is? And specifically, what did God say about himself? And then what does the New Testament say about Jesus? And if God says certain qualities, he has certain qualities and certain things apply to him and they don't apply to anyone else, and then Jesus comes along and those same qualities apply to Jesus that applied only to God, then that is Scripture's way of saying, guess what? This Jesus is this God, all right? So that's one way to, I would say, make a case of the divinity of Jesus. Hebrews 1:3 says this about Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It says he's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And God says in Isaiah 40, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Well, Hebrews says, Jesus, that's who, right? You can read in Colossians 1:15, where he's the image of God, the invisible God. John 14:9, where Jesus says to his disciples, you asked to see the Father, but haven't you seen me? You're standing here talking to me. Don't you know me? Right? But God's saying here, you can't compare me to anyone else. All right? And he's telling his people that. Now, again, we talk about echoes and patterns, specifically talking about the people of that day who were tempted to worship and serve other gods. And that's what they were doing. You could even see how they might be tempted. Babylon was a great nation, and they came in and took them into exile. They could be tempted to serve the gods of Babylon because it could appear to them that those gods must be more powerful than our God. All right? But God's rebutting that. All right? So let's move on here and continue. I'm going to assume that you've read through this so that we won't be covering every single verse here. But I just want you to see this overarching pattern. And this same pattern is repeated over and over again. As a matter of fact, I'm going to jump up just a little bit here for you, just because this is the same theme that we're talking about. If you go to Isaiah 44, verse 9, I'm just going to read through, and he does this a few different times in this section, but I'm going to read through, and you can kind of see what God is saying about these idols, all right? All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. Notice what he's saying. All these things that you're taking, you can use for all kinds of different things. They just happen to take part of it and use it to make a god. All right, this is what he's saying. Then he continues. He says, he takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And then he says this. Also, he makes a god and worship it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Basically saying, and he actually says that, half of it he burns on the fire. The other, over the half, he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Part of it he takes and makes a god. Part of it he takes for burning in the fire is basically what he's saying, right? This is the constant theme that God is saying through Isaiah to the people, right? This is who these idols are. These are who they are. But his main point being in Isaiah, in this section here, is that what I say that is going to take place is actually going to take place. The things that I promised to you are going to take place, and which other god can do this? I'm the only one who can do this. So I think there's kind of four questions that we want to ask ourselves too as we're reading through this. What would this mean to Judah in 700 BC? In other words, when it was first written, what would it have meant to them? What did it mean to Judah in exile? What did it mean to Judah in 0 BC? So as they're looking back and reading this, and then what does it mean after Christ? So as you read through 40 through 55, those are the questions that I want you to ask yourself, all right? Now, I wanted to take some time here, and as you get to, I hope, the big picture of this section here and what God is calling his people to, reminding them of what's going to take place in the future, that he promised it. They can know from Isaiah 1 through 39 that he's going to fulfill his promise. But I really wanted to spend some time to focus on a couple doctrinal issues here, all right? We haven't done that the first 2 weeks, so I really want to try to do that here this week. Who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah, specifically in Isaiah 40 through 55? Who is the servant of the Lord?
Israel.
Israel. Would you agree with that? Not the ultimate fulfillment, right? But as you read through it, okay, I want you to... Here's some examples. Isaiah 41:8 says this, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant." We see in Isaiah 42:19, God says this about Israel, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord?" So here's another place, though, where this is obviously referring to Judah or Israel, and it's not in glowing terms, right? So a couple more places here that I won't read them, but I'll just tell you where they are if you want to look them up, write them down and look them up. Isaiah 43:10, 44:1 and 2, 44:21, 45:4, 48:20, and 49:3. As you read through each one of those, you're going to see that the servant is obviously Israel. And so God is calling Israel his servant. But, so I'm saying that to say, today, Jews, modern Jews, claim that Isaiah 53 is Israel. Okay? So we know Isaiah 53, right? And it is a messianic psalm. It's pointing very clearly to this servant, Jesus. But modern Jews claim that Isaiah 53 is actually pointing to Israel. All right. So if you're thinking, well, how can it be Israel and Jesus? What would be the answer to that question? How can it be both?
The line of the king, the ultimate redeemer, was coming through Israel, culminating in Christ.
Okay. That's true, but I'm sorry.
To do what they couldn't do.
To do what they couldn't do. And I think that's the main issue here. If you've ever read in Matthew where when Jesus was young and his parents went down to Egypt and to escape persecution, and then they came back up from Egypt, back up into Galilee, and it says, Matthew quotes from, what is it, Hosea, and he says, "Because out of Egypt I have called my son." But if you go back and read where he's quoting from, in the Old Testament in Hosea, he's actually talking about Israel. So then we say, well, wait a second, if he's actually talking about Israel, then how can he use this prophecy in Matthew to talk about Jesus and say that Jesus is fulfilling that prophecy? Because Jesus was fulfilling it. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were called to be God's son. They were supposed to represent him to the world. They were supposed to be faithful, but they weren't. They were worshiping other gods. As a matter of fact, you could say it this way. They were called to be image bearers, to bear the image of God to the nations of the world. But they weren't doing it. They were failing over and over again. They were sometimes doing the outward signs, but their heart was not in it. They were not being true servants of the Lord. They were not being true sons of God. And so Jesus comes and he fulfills that. But as we read through, and I want you to, we don't have time to cover each one of these, but I want you to go back and read them and think this is Israel that God's talking to. He's calling them out. He's still expressing love for his servant, for Israel. But then when we get to certain descriptions of this servant, we realize that this cannot be Israel. All right? So I'm going to move up ahead here to just to make sure we have time to cover this part. I want you to open up to Isaiah chapter 52, and I am jumping around a bit here, but it's for a reason. So this is what it says in Isaiah, and I'm actually going to begin back a little bit in Isaiah chapter 52, and I know you know this passage here, but it says this, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance." Now again, the Jews of today would say, yeah, this is Israel. See, they were scattered. They weren't even a nation anymore. They were unrecognizable. "And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." And then, of course, this is the popular section that probably most of you know. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now this servant is now called the arm of the Lord. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him and no beauty that we should desire him." I want you to pay attention here as I'm reading. I'm going to point these words out too. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now, Isaiah's writing this as a Jew, right? And he's saying, we. Now, we have this distinction between Israel and this servant, all right? That's taking place. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Okay, now you can continue reading through this. I won't read through the rest of this. But here, and you can continue to see this, there is a distinction between Isaiah, who's writing this as a Jew, and saying we Israel, and this servant. All right? So you can clearly see this distinction between this servant of the Lord, which is Israel, and Jesus, who's the fulfillment of that. Therefore, when we come to the New Testament and we say this was a prophecy of Jesus, it truly was. This was telling us about Jesus and what he was going to do in the future. All right? And so again, reminding the people of, look, everything that I said has taken place. All the prophecies that I've given you so far, what other gods have done this? I'm the only one that's done it. None of the others have prophesied of these things. And as each one of them takes place, there should have been a confidence that this was to come. All right? And that should have been the reaction of the people. It wasn't, but it should have been. And then I want to actually spend a little bit of time here now talking about specifically Jesus and his fulfillment of these, when I say prophecies, not necessarily prophecies, but specifically like if it tells us something about God and then Jesus fulfills it, or if it tells us something about this messenger to come or something, I'm just going to point these out to you as you walk through. I could have done this last week, but as a matter of fact, I'm going to start with chapter 1, and I'm just going to name them off to you. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, there's a temple cleansing. In John 21, we see this temple cleansing that Jesus does. In chapter 2, we see this mountain of the Lord, the highest of all the mountains. In John chapter 4, we read of Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman, and he tells her about there's going to be a mountain that you don't know anything about. There's this day of the Lord that's mentioned in chapter 2, and in Luke 19, Jesus talks about the day of visitation, this day of the Lord that's going to come upon the people. In chapter 3, there's a judgment on Jerusalem, and we see in Luke 20, Jesus talking about, again, another judgment on Jerusalem. The branch of the Lord is Israel, and Emmanuel is God with us, and Jesus fulfills that in the New Testament. In chapter 5, we have this vineyard of the Lord, in Isaiah, this vineyard of the Lord. And in Matthew 12, Jesus used that exact example to talk about the expectation that God has for his people, and they were not listening to him. He had expectations, and they weren't following those. Chapter 6, this is a really telling thing. Who does Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? Do you remember? Saw the Lord. Jim was talking about this morning when it says Yahweh specifically, right? Doesn't say just a master. It says specifically that Isaiah saw Yahweh sitting on his throne. In John 12, I think it's like 39 to 43, something in there in that section, if you look it up. John, when he's writing that, says that Isaiah prophesied what he saw, referring to Jesus, and that he saw Jesus' glory in Isaiah chapter 6. That's what John says in John chapter 12. All right? Going back to, just pointing right back to Isaiah. Chapter 7, we have this sign that God is with us. In Matthew 1, God is with us, Emmanuel. Chapter 9, the son is given, this child is born. The child is born, he's human. A son is given, God's giving us his son. And we see that taking place in chapter 11. He's this branch, calls Jesus this branch. Matthew 1 says he's from Jesse. It says that he's a branch in Isaiah chapter 11. We talked about the seven spirits in chapter 11, that this branch will have these seven, the seven spirits. And when Jesus was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And then he gave the Holy Spirit in Acts, the beginning of Acts, right? He gives the Holy Spirit in that way. We're going to jump ahead here a little bit. But chapter 28 talked about this cornerstone, this firm foundation that the people rejected. And Jesus references back to that and saying, you're rejecting me in the same way that Yahweh was rejected in the Old Testament. And I'm going to move up here to where we're at today. Isaiah 43, we just talked about this one. A voice cries in the desert. Look at Mark 1. That is fulfilled in John the Baptist, this way of the Lord. Isaiah 40:11, God says this, God will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. He's the one. Isaiah 40:28, God is called the creator. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 44:24, you might use this if you're ever talking with the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they believe that Jesus created all other things. God created Jesus. Jesus created all other things. Isaiah 44:24 and Isaiah 40:28, God says he's the creator. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 44:24, he says, I alone am the creator. I did it all by myself. But you can go to John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. That all says Jesus created everything. He's the creator of everything. So just another pointing here. Isaiah 41:10, Yahweh says, I am with you. I am with you always. Does that sound familiar? Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, I am with you always. Isaiah 41:21, Jehovah is called the King of Jacob, the King of Israel. Luke 23:3, Jesus is called the King of Israel. Isaiah 43:3-11, Jehovah is called the Holy One of Israel, your Savior, and it actually specifically says, there is no other Savior. How many of you have read through Titus and noticed that in Titus there is this constant kind of pendulum swinging back and forth between God as our Savior and Jesus as our Savior? You should read through it. It's interesting. Isaiah says he's the says that God is the only Savior. And yet in Titus, it goes back and forth. One time it'll say God our Savior. The next time it'll say Jesus our Savior. But God says he alone is the Savior. And we just read earlier that he says you can't compare him with anyone else. Isaiah 45:17, everlasting salvation comes from the Lord. Hebrews 7:25 says, everlasting salvation comes through Jesus. Isaiah 45:23, this is a very, very, I think this is a very compelling one here. As a matter of fact, we'll just open up to there. This is a good one to remember. Isaiah 45:23 says this, by myself I have sworn, From my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Where do we read that in the New Testament? Well, it does say that in Revelation, but there's an exact quote from Philippians. Open up to Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just read it for you here. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We read that Jesus, it says of Jesus in the New Testament, the very thing, the precise thing that it says of Jehovah here in Isaiah. All right, so there's that fulfillment there. Next, and I've just got a few more here. You can go through and find more than what even I've listed here. Isaiah 48:13. Jehovah says he lays the earth's foundation. Hebrews 1 says Jesus laid the earth's foundation, laid the foundations of the earth. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful the feet of those who bring the good news of God's salvation. Specifically, it's talking about in Isaiah. But if you read in Romans 10, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring God's salvation in the person of Jesus, because it's specifically talking about confessing the name of Jesus. We've talked about Isaiah 53 here. Isaiah 54, who is the husband of Israel in the Old Testament? Well, Jehovah says he is. He says your maker is your husband. Ephesians 5:32 says Jesus is the husband, right? And the church is the bride. In Isaiah 55, 1, come everyone who thirsts. John 4, we see Jesus saying that very thing, all right? These are just a few examples of this fulfillment that we talk about in Jesus. Now, those who read that in the Old Testament wouldn't have said to themselves, oh, this guy named Jesus is going to be born in such and such a year, and he's going to look like this and do that. That's not what they would have thought. What they should have thought is that God is going to bring this servant. He's going to bring this servant who's going to fulfill what he said, because God's faithful to his remnant. And that poem, I there's no way I could have memorized it, but that poem that Jim quoted this morning would have tied perfectly with this tying in Isaiah 40 through 55, tying into who Jesus is, all right? Because all these things that God is commanding of his people and saying that they should be doing as his servant, saying, trust me, look in the past, see what I've done, you're not being faithful, you're not being my son, you're not being that. God says, I'm going to come and do it for you, right? I'm going to be that one to come and do that, okay? So when they read, that's why I wrote this down, the questions about what did it mean to Judah in 700 BC and those questions. I'll finish up with this. What did it mean to those in 700 BC? It meant that God promised that there was going to be judgment, but he was going to rescue the people. And because he showed himself faithful, they could trust him. Now, they had more than just the beginning of Isaiah, didn't they? They had the rest of Scripture where God had shown his faithfulness to his people, even from the very beginning, from Abraham, right? He had shown his faithfulness to his people, so they could look back on that. But here's something practically in time that they could look to. What about Judah in exile? Now, pointing ahead, and I think this is specifically who Isaiah was addressing, it was a comfort to those people. Because, yes, they were in the midst of judgment, but God promised that he was going to finish and carry out his word. And so as each one of these things take place, there should have been more confidence, more reason to trust God and place their hope in him. And to love him and obey him, he's their husband. He's their maker. He created all things. He cared about them, all right? What did it mean to Judah in 0 BC? Well, again, here's something they should have been able to point back to. The fact that God had promised something and everything he had set up to that date had been fulfilled, except there hadn't been this servant yet. But everything else had been fulfilled. So they should have been looking and longing for this to take place, which even it should be more of a guilt on the Jewish leaders, because they knew. They knew a lot better than we do what those passages meant. They had them memorized, probably most of them, so they knew very well. And yet they would have rather Jesus been killed than for them to lose their power. Right? So they were prime examples of what God is condemning even in the beginning of Isaiah here. And then finally, what does it mean after Christ? Well, we have a great benefit, because we get to see all of history. We get to see from the beginning all the way through the fulfillment. Now, what should that lead us to today? We don't think maybe of Isaiah as being this way, but as we read through this, what should that lead us to today? What kind of confidence should we have?
Unshakable.
Unshakable? Confidence in what, though?
In God's Word.
In God's Word? What He says is going to take place, which is what? For the future. Because most of this history has already taken place, but there's some that's not taken place yet.
He will return.
He will return, right? This is the hope that we should have as we read through it. And when Peter says in Peter that there's, you know, people say, you know, yeah, there's people have promised since the beginning that God's going to come back and we're still here, right? Well, you could see the temptation to do that. But when we can read through history and see God's faithfulness, and He fulfills what He promises He's going to fulfill, then we still have that confidence and we still have that hope. All right? Yes?
Don't you think that kind of represents the human impatience?
Sure.
We've been looking for the King. How many predictions have been made of what the day the world's going to end? And I mean, we want something tangible.
Right. And I think, too, you know, some people try to take these passages and they try to take, I said this the first week, newspaper theology, and say, oh, this is that thing right there. And I think as you read through it and you get the big picture of what's taking place in the historical picture, that's not what He's doing at all. He's not giving specifics like that. He didn't even do it about Jesus. He didn't give those kind of specifics. He gave enough broad specifics that they should have recognized who Jesus was, because He was fulfilling those things. But we can't say, oh, Russia must be this certain thing right here. I think that's going way too far. I don't think that's what it was intended. All right, so we have to be careful of those kind of things. So any other questions or comments as we wrap this up? This week was specifically concerning Babylon. Next week really is focused on the end, okay? It's to all the nations, and it's a culmination. That's why I think Isaiah really is laid out well, because now we're going to get to this promise, and really, this is a promise that even still applies to us today, because it hasn't been completely fulfilled yet, and we're longing and waiting for that day. Okay? All right, let me pray. Father, we thank You that Your Word is true, and that what You promise will take place, what You say happens, that You are sovereign. We really didn't get a chance to focus enough on that today, Lord, but I just think we clearly see Your sovereignty through this section of Isaiah. And we trust You. We should trust You. We learn to trust You through this too. And Lord, I pray that this would give us confidence this week to be bold in sharing the gospel, and that even in our own personal lives that we would learn to trust You in our circumstances. Give us opportunities, Lord, to share the good news and the gospel of Jesus this week. In Jesus' name, amen.